Well, open your Bibles to Genesis 21, beloved. Genesis 21, and we'll pick it up in verse 22 tonight. Genesis chapter 21, and starting in verse 22, let's stand together as we read from God's Word tonight, and then we'll pray for His wisdom, and then we'll break open the bread of life. At that time, that is after God had commanded Abraham to cast out Ishmael and Hagar from his family. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Let's pray together. Father God, we are entirely dependent upon you for you to open your word to us and grant to us understanding. We know that, Father, in our natural minds, and relying upon our own human wisdom, we will never, ever be able to mine the depths and the truth that is found in this text. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves before you and we ask you, we beg you that you would grant to us wisdom and insight according to your spirit and according to your will, Father, to understand this record of the treaty between Abimelech and Abraham. And Father, what we're to learn from this text and Father, how this should apply in our own lives. God, I thank you that you have not called us to follow you and then left us without instruction and unclear and Father, just, you know, flailing in the dark, trying to discover what it is that pleases you. But you have been faithful to reveal to us through your word what does please you. And faith pleases you. And obedience pleases you. And love for you and for your son and for your gospel pleases you. And love for our brothers and sisters in Christ and love for our neighbors pleases you. And so, Father God, I just pray that you will open this word to our understanding. I pray that you will empty me of myself. And, Father God, fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I will just be an instrument in your hands. That, Father, there will be no regard for my own glory, but only for yours. God, I pray that you will make your word to rest with weight upon our souls. Do it, we ask you, in the holy and the precious and the beautiful name of Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior and our Lord. Let me see, beloved. You know, at first glance, this text that we're looking at tonight may not seem to be that important. I mean, if you just take sort of that cursory, superficial, hasty look at this text, there doesn't seem to be all that much in it. In fact, that's the way that most commentators have handled this text, as sort of a transition text between two big stories in Abraham's life. You got the big story of Abraham getting rid of Ishmael and Hagar, and then you got the next big story in chapter 22 of him offering, you know, Isaac on the altar. And so they sort of treat this text as not really that important, but just as a bridge text, you know, sort of here's some stuff that you need to know, kind of getting us to the next really big thing. A lot of commentators treat it that way. But it is evident from Abraham's perspective in this text that this is an important event that takes place here. And the evidence is found, honestly, in the fact that he plants a tamarisk tree here in Beersheba, a commemorative event, planting that tree. And he calls here upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the everlasting God, in prayer in the land of the Philistines. So this is indicative here, this planting of the tree, just calling upon, you know, the name of the Lord there in Beersheba. It's indicative that this is an important thing to Abraham. For Abraham, this text tonight, then the events in it, have some weight and some importance. So what I want us to do tonight is look at this text and try to understand what's going on here. And then after understanding really the significance, or understanding the events that takes place, I want for us to examine what the significance of those events are. So go back with me to verse 22 and let's get an understanding of what it is exactly that is going on here. Okay, let's go back and take a look, understand what's going on in this text. Pick it up with me in verse 22 and we'll look at verses 22 through 24. He says, at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, of Abimelech's army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. Well, what's going on here? Well, here's what's going on. We're not really sure exactly when, but this text lets us know that at some point Abraham decided it would be a good idea, to move his tents from the area of Gerar, the capital city that Abimelech ruled in, to move his tents away from Gerar and to go about 25 miles roughly southeast to an area that will become now known as Beersheba. And there he sets up sort of his base of operations in the Promised Land. You remember up until this point, sort of Abraham's been sojourning all over, and now he's going to sort of set up camp and he's going to stay there for a while. He's going to go here to this land later to be known as Beersheba, and he's going to sort of stay here. He's going to set up his camp, and the encampment, think about it, would have been huge. Okay, think about this. This is not like somebody just pitching a tent in your backyard. A couple of guys coming in, a couple of homeless dudes pitching a tent in your backyard. This is a massive number of people that are taking up residence 25 miles southeast of Abimelech's capital city. It would have been huge. By this point, Abraham's flocks and his herds and his servants and his possessions would have been massive. Okay? It would have been a town really all to itself. So when Abraham is pitching tent here, I mean, this is like a town being founded overnight. That's what's going on. And so this is a major encampment here in the Promised Land. And he sort of sets up this base of operations, though he doesn't own any of the land yet. He sets up his sort of his base of operations here. Now, Abraham is in a position of great strength, and Abimelech acknowledges that truth by coming to see Abraham to secure a peace treaty with him. Notice that when he comes, he's coming with Phicol. He's coming in a sort of a show of strength. He's bringing his army commander along with him to let Abraham know that he means business. And this is pretty significant. Why is it that a pagan king, why is it that a king with great power and possessions, the ruler of a substantial city and a substantial kingdom, would want to seek peace with a desert nomad like Abraham? Well, the answer to that question is found in Abimelech's words to Abraham: God is with you in all that you do. No doubt, Phicol and Abimelech had been taking counsel together regarding Abraham. And the conclusion of their debate about Abraham and his encampment down towards this place later to be known as Beersheba was that Abraham was a guy that was favored by God. God was with Abraham. Abraham was on really good terms with God. And so it would be wise for Abimelech and for Phicol to be on good terms with Abraham as well. After all, if Abraham is the recipient of God's favor, he's the recipient of God's blessing, it would be a good idea for Abimelech to also be on Abraham's good side. So he goes down there to establish this treaty. And the evidence of God's favor in Abraham's life was written large over the entirety of it. No doubt Abimelech was convinced of God's favor to Abraham for a lot of reasons. The most obvious reason, the most recent reason, was the fact that here was Abraham and his wife having this child, Isaac, at their exceedingly old age. I mean, that's a big surprise. It was something that, you know, I'm sure was greeted with disbelief and amazement and astonishment by Abimelech, but it was an obvious and a recent evidence of God's favor. This was an astounding miracle, right? And an evidence of God's special grace to Abraham. But that's not all that Abimelech would have considered. Think about it. There was this amazing growth and expansion of Abraham's flocks and his herds and his possessions that made him a man of considerable wealth and considerable power and considerable influence and position, a wealth and a power and a position that didn't come through the inheritance of a kingdom, didn't come in the way that, you know, most kings or most important men get their possessions and everything. But this was something that had been built up and given to Abraham from the moment that he came into this promised land. It had come from the very hand of God. No doubt he knew the story about Abraham going down into Egypt during the time of famine and coming back even more prosperous than when he had left. He wouldn't have been ignorant, Abimelech, would not have been ignorant of the story of, you know, Abraham's great victory over the kings of the east and their myriad armies with only 318 trained men. You don't do that without the favor of God. Right? I mean, so there's a reason that Abimelech is coming to see Abraham. He knows that Abraham has the favor of God resting upon him. But most of all, Abimelech would not have forgotten not too long ago when, you know, remember Abraham had come to him and passed off Sarah as his sister and Abimelech had taken her into his harem. He would never have forgotten the appearance of God in a dream telling him the true identity of Sarah, telling him to give Sarah back. Nor would he have forgotten that, you know, God had made the declaration that Abraham was a prophet and he alone could intercede for Abimelech's life and be heard. So Abimelech knows, man, there's something different about Abraham. He knows that Abraham is a guy that's got great, you know, power and position and possession. But the real issue is that the hand of God is upon Abraham's life. And Abimelech knew it. And so wisely, he wants to be in covenant with Abraham. And so he goes on to say this, swear to me here by God. Swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. Do you see what Abimelech's doing here? You get this? He's the guy who's in the position of weakness and he knows it. He understands that he is not calling the shots. Do you see what he does here? He basically concedes that Abraham has the right to dwell in this land because of his relationship to God. He's basically saying, hey, look, I can't kick you out. You're pretty much here to stay, and I got that. So my request is this. Just don't abuse your power. Just whatever you do, don't like kick me and my family out. Be nice to us. Be kind to us. We were kind to you before. You remember when we were kind to you and you lied to me and all that stuff? Remember how we were kind to you? Just be kind to us. He's conceding the fact that he doesn't have the power or the ability to cast Abraham out of here. He's not coming to cast Abraham out or flex his muscle and let Abraham know who his boss. Instead, he's coming to Abraham begging him not to abuse his power. Please, let us stay here. And so he's content to ask Abraham to swear by God to be gracious to him, knowing that Abraham will keep his vows to God. He knows, all right, because God has blessed him so greatly, because there's this relationship between Abraham and his God, I'll ask him to swear by his God to keep these vows. And I'm certain that because of that relationship that he's got with God, he will keep those vows. And that's exactly why he goes there with him. But not only is there that, there's the acknowledgement here that Abraham's dynasty is going to continue through Isaac. And that God's favor is going to continue upon Abraham's offspring. In fact, Abimelech knows that Abraham and his descendants are going to stick here. And so he's seeking an agreement with Abraham that will keep him safe now, but also an agreement that will apply to his descendants in the future. That's the idea here. Do you understand? I think it's very interesting to see that that very same sentiment, God is with you in all that you do, will be applied to Abraham's descendants. It'll be applied to Isaac by this same Abimelech in Genesis 26, 28. It'll be applied to Jacob by Laban in Genesis 30, 27. It'll be applied to Joseph by Potiphar in Genesis 39, 3. All men outside the covenant of God, all men who acknowledge God's favor upon Abraham and upon his descendants. It is interesting to me to see that here are three pagan men that can identify the very favor of God resting upon his peculiar people. So he comes seeking this treaty with Abraham, and Abraham swears to uphold this treaty with Abimelech. And then thankfully, I want us to see that Moses preserves for us a picture of how this treaty works itself out. Sometime after this treaty, okay, there's a break here between verse 24 and verse 25. Sometime after this treaty, there's an issue that comes to the surface that threatens the peace. Take a look at it. starting in verse 25. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you set apart? And he said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. This is a pretty serious situation that comes up. Okay? This is a situation that would, without a doubt, have threatened the peace between Abraham and Abimelech. Abraham had dug a well. And apparently some of Abimelech's servants, some herdsmen, had seized that well and were preventing Abraham and his servants from using that well. And this is a big deal, because wells in Palestine are equal to life. If you have a well, you live. If you don't have a well, you die. Okay? So this is a big deal. And the way that Abraham responds to this is amazing. Rather than getting some of his trained militia together, guys that were already accomplished in thrashing people, rather than getting those guys together and going out there and seeing Abimelech's herdsmen and giving them a good beating and driving them off, instead, Abraham adheres to the treaty that he had agreed to, and he goes and confronts Abimelech. And the response from Abimelech is almost comical. Oh, I didn't know we'd done this thing. You didn't tell me. I haven't heard of it until today. Well, I don't know. I mean, he's like all fearful and afraid. Think about this. He's basically saying, I don't have control over my kingdom. I don't know who did this. You didn't tell me. If I'm going to keep the covenant, you need to let me know what's going on. I had no idea. And I haven't heard of it until today. People keep things from me. I'm not a really powerful king. I mean, basically that's what he's saying. And the response of Abraham here is astounding. It's a response of grace. And notice this. Here is a man in Abraham who understands how graciously he has been treated by God, and who therefore responds in the same way. He understands how graciously he has been treated by God when he has offended God's commands, when he has offended God's will, when he has been disobedient to God, and God has been exceedingly gracious toward him. And so now he responds to this situation with Abimelech in the exact same way, at a great cost to himself. Though he is the offended party, Abraham cuts a covenant with Abimelech. He brings Abimelech down to his place. He cuts a covenant with Abimelech. But not only does he cut a covenant with Abimelech, he provides for him the oxen that are necessary in order to cut that covenant. He gives him the oxen that need to be sacrificed and split apart so that they can walk through it and make this agreement. He gives them him the very oxen that he needs to make this treaty. This is all on Abraham. He gives them the oxen to be used as a sacrifice. And the sheep he gives to him as a pledge. He gives to him as a witness. He absorbs the cost of paying for a well with these sheep that he himself had already dug and which by right belonged to him. Now think about that. He seeks peace with Abimelech, though he's in the position of strength, though he is in the position of being the offended party, though he is in the position to rightly, demand, retribution based upon the treaty that they had made and has been broken. If Abraham wants to push his position, he has every right. But he does not seek his own rights here. Instead, out of grace, instead of flexing his muscle and punishing Abimelech and his servants for breaking the treaty which he had made, Abraham proposes the solution, a covenant, and then he pays for that solution, the covenant, with his own oxen. That's astonishing. The graciousness of Abraham, born out of the grace that God had given to him, is evident in this situation. So they make a covenant at this place that comes to be known as Beersheba. Well of 7, or well of the oath, is what that means. And the section closes with Abraham worshiping the Lord. Look at this. Verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. And he called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. I don't want you to miss the significance of what's taking place here. Okay? Abraham plants a tamarisk tree. It's a long-living, slow-growing shade tree. That's what a tamarisk tree is. Okay? It's the kind of tree that you plant out in front of your house when you first build it. And, you know, 10, 15 years, it's that shade tree you get to sit under and enjoy, you know, your front yard. And what's going on here is this. He plants this shade tree as a memorial to this agreement, and he begins to call upon the name of the Lord. What's the significance? The significance is this. This tamarisk tree is going to take a while to grow, but Abraham's going to be there a while. He's confident of that fact now. Rather than just sojourning in the promised land, this land is his home now. He's not going to wander again. This tamarisk tree is a sign of permanence and of stability. It's a sign that Abraham is literally putting down some roots in this place. And it's also an acknowledgement that God has given to Abraham the first installment on his promise of a land in this well that now belongs to him. Abraham was promised the land of Canaan, but he doesn't possess it yet. Not an acre of that land belongs to him yet. And still here, Abraham receives permanent rights to a well and to its water, the most precious resource in that promised land, and without which no one could live there. And in this first well in the promised land, Abraham has his first permanent foothold on the land that God had promised to him and to his descendants. God is step by step making good on his promise and showing his faithfulness to Abraham. Not so long ago in the birth of his promised son Isaac, and now in this well that belongs to him. And Abraham responds with worship, the open worship of God in a pagan land. What's the significance of this story? What are we supposed to draw from this story? Well, there's four things chiefly that I want us to see. Four things that I think are lessons we need to learn from this text. One is, we need to see what this text tells us about God. And what this text tells us about God is this, is that God is not a God who always works in big, huge, flashy ways. We get to thinking lots of times that if God is not moving in massively flashy and huge and amazing ways, then God's not moving. But God is moving in Abraham's life. Even now, he is the God of the small things as well as the big stuff. This acquiring of a well at Beersheba was not attended with as astonishing a display of God's glory as, say, Sarah's conception of Isaac, but it is no less the outworking of the purpose and the plan of God. It's no less the outworking of God's sovereignty. God's purposes are incontestable, and they will come to fruition, whether it's through great displays of miraculous power or in his sovereignty displayed in the everyday details of life. And that point is driven home for us in the emphasis that is laid here upon the name by which Abraham approaches God. He worships God as the everlasting God, El Olam, O-L-A-M. But you pronounce it like there's a W in there, El Olam, okay? And this title, Everlasting God, is one that emphasizes the unchangeableness of God. It underscores his perfect sufficiency at all times and for every need and for the entirety of life. Times change and people change and needs change. But the point of worshiping this everlasting one is that God is the unchanging, always relevant, always significant, always indispensable one. And Abraham is coming to realize that more and more fully every single day that he walks in. And scripture highlights this truth throughout it so powerfully. Let me just show you three places. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Turn there real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 33. At the end of his life, Moses is pronouncing a blessing upon Israel. Okay? And he wants for them to be reminded of God's faithfulness. So look what he says in Deuteronomy 33. And starting in verse 27. He says, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The eternal God, the everlasting God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you, and he said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. The shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. Here he is emphasizing the faithfulness of God, his everlasting power, his everlasting strength, his care on the part of his people. And when Moses calls God the dwelling place, he's emphasizing the fact that in the wandering and in the journeying that is a part of being a pilgrim on this earth, God is our place of refuge. He's our true home. He's our resting place. And he is driving that home for the nation of Israel there in Deuteronomy 33. And it was something that Abraham himself was coming to fully realized that no matter where it was that he wandered, no matter where it was that he sojourned, he was safe in the everlasting arms of the everlasting God. In Psalm 90, we've got another picture of it. It's a prayer of Moses recorded. And in Psalm 90, just listen to verses 1 and 2. Moses is praying, saying, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And the point that Moses is making, the idea is that God was always and ever will be God, the true God, the only God, the unchangeable God. There's no period in the past during the existence of the earth or the heavens or before either was formed that God was not always God, fully God in every way. And Abraham is coming to realize that, how great God really is, how powerful God really is, how incredibly awesome and beyond description, God really is. It's almost like the situation with Isaac has cemented it for him. And then the last one is just in Isaiah 40. I love Isaiah's take on this. In Isaiah 40, and starting in verse 28, Isaiah says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. There's nothing that's too difficult for him. His understanding is unsearchable. His wisdom inscrutable. It's beyond finding out. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Those who pin their hope and their trust in God, they will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the character that Abraham would have been celebrating as he worshiped El Olam, the everlasting God. God is faithful to accomplish what he sets out to do. He is determined to bless Abraham. And now we see that being brought to fruition in the birth of the Son of Promise and in the giving of the first installment in the inheritance of the promised land. God is faithful. The second thing we see is that this text tells us about Abraham. And regarding Abraham, this text shows to us a man who is showing a matured and a seasoned faith. He's growing up. We have a picture here of a more mature Abraham, a settled Abraham, a man who now has a son of the covenant with his wife, this heir in Isaac, a man who deals forthrightly with his neighbors, who trusts in the Lord's promises and who worships the Lord as God. He has lived with God. He has walked with God. He's trusted God and doubted God and obeyed God and failed God. But he has found God in all of that to be faithful to the covenant and to him. Abraham is a different man in this text. We're supposed to see that. He has changed and grown as a believing man. And that much is seen in the way that he deals with Abimelech, especially in reference to this dispute over the well. In similar situations, remember, of potential conflict before or in threats to his well-being, we've become accustomed to seeing Abraham revert to deception or underhandedness or shadiness. But there's no hint of that at all in this text. Here he deals with this situation in a frank, in a clear, and in a gracious manner. And it's evidence of a growing maturity in the Lord. And what we see is this, is that Abraham's maturity isn't something that happened overnight. Just like our maturity in Christ isn't something that happens overnight. God had to work this into him. We see in Abraham that his relationship with God is not only about what God will do for him, but what God will do in him. What God does in him. Do you see that? Part of God's grace involves the outworking of that grace in us. Part of his faithfulness is his growing true faith in us. It is true that trust in the Lord is not something that's grown overnight. There is much self-reliance that needs to be purged from all of us. There's much self-trust that needs to be purged from all of us. Believing that God will be true to His word is not something that you learn in a classroom. And it's not something that you learn from a book. And it's not something that you develop through five simple steps. Learning to trust in God and learning to trust in God's faithfulness is something that can only be learned in the very real tests and challenges of life. It's when we're in the crucible of testing. It's when we are in the crucible of trial. When the circumstances are hard. When the cost is great. When real consequences are hanging in the balance. And where choices have to be made that will either reveal a confidence in God and in His word, or reveal a lack of faith in God and a trust in other things. It's in that when we choose to obey God and lead not on our own understanding, that's when real trust is built in God. That's when real trust is grown in the heart of a disciple. Do you understand? This continuing display of God's faithfulness was a source of trust and of faith in Abraham. And Abraham serves for us, this father of faith, as an encouragement in that very same regard. Beloved, we are works in progress. We will always be works in progress until the moment that Christ returns. We hear the voice, the great shout from heaven, and we are transformed in an instant and received into glory. We will always be a work in progress. We will always be growing in our understanding of what it means to trust and rely and obey God. And we see that in Abraham's life. Abraham is growing and maturing in his faith even before the pagan king Abimelech. His life reveals that God is with him in everything that he does. Maturity and faithfulness and divine blessing characterize Abraham's life by this time. And we should strive for that very thing in our own lives. It's generally true that real godliness causes even unbelievers to take notice. It's true. Real godliness causes even unbelievers to take notice. There's something about a genuinely faithful life, one that's evidenced by maturity and honesty and faithfulness and integrity and loyalty and righteousness, that while it's convicting, is also strangely admired, not by the world in general, but by some lost people in particular. It is. It is admirable, and it's even enviable to some. So we see this growth in Abraham. Third, we need to see what this text teaches us about the pursuit of true peace. The resolution of this conflict between Abraham and Abimelech teaches us well about the nature of true peace. As I said before, just a second ago, Abraham is clear and he's frank and he's forthright about the problem with Abimelech's herdsmen who have taken the well that belongs to him. Abraham has a real grievance. This is a real issue. And nothing is going to be gained by just ignoring it and hoping that it goes away. When there are real issues that are a threat to true peace, they need to be addressed. Listen, so many times, in the name of peace, we ignore very real issues and act as if they're not important. In fact, what we do is we'll say, well, we're just all about peace. We want to keep the peace, so we'll ignore those things that really work against peace. We'll ignore very real issues that need to be dealt with in order for true peace to rule and to reign. In this situation with Abimelech, the herdsmen had violated a treaty. They were legitimately guilty. They were. Abraham was not raising the matter of the well to be difficult or to cause issues or to disrupt the peace. The peace had already been disrupted. Rather, he brought it up because it was a real concern and a real issue. And nothing was going to be gained by pretending it wasn't there. It wasn't just going to go away on its own. Nothing ever goes away on its own. It had to be addressed. And so Abraham raises the issue. But I want us to notice that even as he raises the issues, Abraham demonstrates at the same time a willingness to be gracious, to bring a peaceful resolution to the situation, not by ignoring Abimelech's sin, but by graciously taking steps to deal with it, even to the extent of absorbing the cost of paying for a well that rightly belonged to him. He didn't conceal the issue and allow Abimelech to continue in the sin of violating the treaty, but rather he brought this transgression to light and he dealt with it in a gracious manner. Love, a true peace can never come at the expense of truth or honesty or forthrightness. We are not to allow the pursuit of peace to become a mask to cover our unwillingness to deal with difficult or awkward or hard things or to say things that need to be said. Sometimes the only just thing to do is to disturb the false peace so that true peace can be achieved. And true peace is worth having. even if we have to sacrifice to achieve it. The last thing I want us to see is how this text prefigures our peace with God. Look at this. I think we can clearly see here an illustration of the work of God to forge peace with us. We're Abimelech in this story. That's who we are. We're Abimelech. And Paul writes of God's willingness to forge peace with us in Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But the only reason we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God is because of the peace that God has forged with us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We see pictured in Abraham's dealings with Abimelech how it is that God has forged peace between sinful man and himself. God is the one who has had a legitimate dispute with all of humanity, and who, even though he was the wronged party, as Abraham was, took it upon himself to do what was required to secure peace between himself and his enemies. In Adam, we had agreed to a treaty with God. We weren't the pursuers of it. God was. We'd agreed with a treaty. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will be blessed. And we broke the treaty. And we deserved nothing but destruction and judgment as a result of it. But instead, out of grace, God pursued us for a covenant. Out of grace, God not only pursued us for a covenant and entreated us into covenant, but he gave the sacrifice necessary to ratify that covenant. And that sacrifice necessary to ratify that covenant was nothing less than the blood of the very God-man, Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this text, we see the picture of what it means for God to extend to us forgiveness for a broken treaty that we did not deserve. And it ought to encourage in us, and it ought to motivate in us a desire, a longing, a motivation to pursue other people for peace with God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, and starting in verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We see pictured in Abraham's dealings with Abimelech how it is that God makes peace with us. So, we see tonight that this text is far more than just filler material. This is more than just a bridge between two better stories. This is an important text for understanding the character of God, for understanding the maturing faith of Abraham and how faith is matured in us, and for understanding the foundations of true peace, specifically the peace that we have with God. Let's pray together and we'll go. Father, I love you. And I praise you, Lord God, for your insistence, your purpose, your determination to be gracious to me, a sinner, to be gracious to us, sinners, who'd broken trust with you and sought our own glory and sought our own kingdom and walked according to our own wisdom, which is foolishness, and who had brought upon ourselves just condemnation, condemnation that we deserve. But you are the God who is the everlasting God, the one who is God from eternity to eternity. And I thank you that in eternity past, you ordained and set in motion the very plan by which you would redeem your people. And I thank you, Lord God, that you would send your blessed and perfect Son, who would live a perfect and sinless life, and who would take upon himself the fullness of our sins against you, and who would pay for them, enduring your fury and your wrath in our place, and give to us everlasting life through a righteousness given to us that is not our own. I thank you, Lord God, that in this text we see clearly a testimony of your faithfulness to your people, how the promises that you make, you fulfill. And that fills our hearts with great thanksgiving and joy, knowing, Lord God, that if we truly are your children, you have determined not to lose a one and to bring us to the promised land, not a land of rock and dirt and trees and rivers, but the eternal land of promise, a glorious heaven and a glorious inheritance, sharing forever and enjoying forever the glory of the greatness of Christ. God, I thank you that you are at work in us, diligent to pursue deepening faith in your people. You will not let us languish or flounder. You will not allow us, Lord God, to wane in our faith and fall away, but you deepen our trust in you. You do it through trial. You do it through blessing. You do it through triumph, and you do it through failure, but you are faithful to do it. And I thank you for that. God, I pray that you would make us a people who realize the greatness of your grace towards us, who stand in that grace and delight in that grace, who walk in that grace, and who deal graciously because of your grace. I praise you, God, for this word. I thank you for preserving through your servant Moses this seemingly incidental story of Abraham's treaty with Abimelech, which is a fount of great truth and a source for us of worship. I pray, Lord God, that you will draw our hearts to you evermore, and that you will enthrone yourself in this church and in our lives and in our families, so that you will receive the glory and the worship of which you are due. Thank you, God, for being faithful. Faithful Father. You are worthy, and we love you. And we make this prayer in the name of Christ, our Lord and our King. Amen.